1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 through 17, life's chaos and his touch. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterances and all knowledge, and even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptize any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So the theme of 1 Corinthians is, what's wrong with the church? And since we are the church, what's wrong with us? That's right. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Remember last week, a person can look good. A person can sound good. A person can be sincere, but be sincerely wrong in what they believe. Not mature. What was Paul dealing with in Corinth? He was dealing with immaturity, carnality, fleshliness. This week, our focus is going to be carnal immaturity causing divisions, okay? Causing divisions or disunity. And remember, Satan is an expert on preying on those who are immature, uninformed, not grounded. Remember, the cults use the church, the immature church, as fodder for recruitment because they know what they believe, but the church doesn't know what it believes. So you have to be on your guard. He preys on carnal Christians. He preys on their confusion of what they believe and their apathy. Apathy. You think there's apathy in the church? You bet there's apathy in the church. You know, it's like, oh, I don't care. I don't need to get into this so deeply. They think they're okay. Yet they're not knowing what they believe or why they believe. Now, 1 Peter 5:8 gives a warning on this. So if you would, just for a second, turn to 1 Peter 5:8. Now, Peter gives a warning of this lion that wants to devour you. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober. That means be self-controlled, be vigilant, be alert, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, please hear this. This is a warning. It's a warning to you. It's a warning to the church that Satan is a devourer of people. He wants to destroy your life. Okay? He's real. He's there. There is a spirit realm. There's a demonic realm. You must be aware of that. It is true. And he wants to devour you. He's not a kind little kitty cat that you want to pet on its head. Remember, what are cats like? You pet them, and what do they do to you? They walk away, or they try to scratch you, or, you know. He's a roaring lion, wants to sink his teeth into you. He's a devourer, particularly of the immature. And watch this. Watch what your protection is. Verse 9. Resist him. Resist him. Resist him. I can't tell you how important that is. Often, and you do that by being steadfast in the faith. When we say that we're binding Satan and we're neutralizing Satan's activity, that action is actually done in someone who is steadfast in the faith. One who is strong, one who is stable in their faith, one who can take their stand, one that knows the methodologies of the enemy. Remember, he comes at humans in a very tactful, strategic method. And he comes in a way that has been very successful over the eons of time with humans. And he is an expert at deceiving. You must know what his methodologies are. And I'll tell you one of the biggest things he does, discouragement. He's a deceiver. He's a discourager. He is a liar. He is a killer. Okay? Remember that. You are dealing with somebody, you are to resist him, steadfast in the faith. You know, what does it say in James 4, 7? Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. That is your promise. Remember, Satan's goal is to devour and to destroy him. Now, notice verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. God's goal is to perfect you, establish you, and to strengthen you. And it says to settle you. That settling is a foundation, a firm foundation that you're not easily shaken from. Remember, he's going to come to you and lie. He wants to move you off of your base. You want to have your foundation settled on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what you believe, why you believe it, so that you're not easily moved when he comes in with his attacks. Do you understand that? It is very important that you have a firm foundation, that the foundation is laid. It's a picture of someone who is mature. Someone that is not mature is easily moved. They're moved by every wind of doctrine. They're moved by everything that happens around them. You want to be a person that, I don't care what it sounds like, looks like, smells like, I'm standing on the promises of God, and I am not going to be moved. That's what you want to, put on your gospel shoes. Remember, what's on the bottom of your gospel shoes? Right. Cleats. Okay, dig in. What are you, you're digging in. That's a defensive position, okay? You're not going to be moved. And I don't like just defense. I like to think of offense. So I can advance with our sword of the Spirit. Now, recall last week that we talked about the visible local church. The visible local church. And we talked about within that church there are those who are saved and growing and maturing. That is God's goal for you. First of all, that you're saved. Once you're saved, and what does it mean to be saved? Born again. Born from above. The Spirit of God indwells you. I have been bought with a price. I have accepted the atonement of Jesus on the cross in my stead. That is being saved. That's all that means. Once you are in that condition, then God has a goal for you of growing and maturing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Never are you to get saved and sit and be complacent. Until the day you die, you are growing in this kingdom. Very important. Never sit back. You always have a part. So there's those that are saved and growing in maturity. These are disciples. And remember, the word disciple comes from the root discipline. It takes discipline to grow. You're not just going to grow just sitting there. What does it take for a plant to grow? It takes sunshine. It takes water. It takes fertilizer. It takes nurturing. You have to put something into this in order to grow. It's not just going to happen. You're not going to sit there and not do a thing, okay? Now, I know that God is the one that is the instrument for the growth. And I know that he produces fruit that grows, okay? It is so important that a person that is maturing in the Lord Jesus Christ realizes that it takes spiritual disciplines to grow. There are too many things drawing you away from God, folks. You have the marketing schemes of America. You have television. You have all the stuff that is being bombarded at you on a continuum. And you must counter that with growing and using spiritual disciplines to grow. So within the church, there are saved and growing. That is the goal. Then in the church, there are, like the Corinthian church, they are saved, but they are carnal. They have no discipline. These are the people that are saying, oh, let's just go to Bible study. We go to the home group and let's nobody come prepared. Let's just have everybody just share. And let's just have everybody, and if we want to sing, we'll break out into a song. And we'll just, you know, no preparation, no study, nobody ready. And you know what happens in that group? This is what it means to me. This is what it means to me. You know, you go through a verse and people go, this is what I believe it says. This is what I believe it says. It doesn't matter what you believe it says. It matters what God says in this thing. So somebody comes prepared. That is called discipline. The undisciplined person just wants to kind of flow. Let it go. Now, believe me, I think there's a time for that. Like when you come over our house today, you can just let it go. Let it flow, okay? Have fun. But also there's a time when you want to grow in the grace and the knowledge. It takes discipline to do that. And discipline is not easy, is it? That's why people don't do it. It's not easy. So, we have the saved and growing. We have the saved and carnal. There's focus as me, myself, and I. Do you have programs for me? Now, believe me, every church I went to, until God finally got hold of me, is, what's in it for me? And my main purpose, my main object is, do they have a good softball team? If they have a good softball team, then, buddy, I can be on that team, and that's the church that God's calling us to, Chris. I can feel it. I can feel it. That's where he wants us, okay? Then in the winter, it's basketball, so we're playing all. So that, me, myself, and I, that is immature. Immature. Because the mature person is, what can I bring to the body of Christ? How is God going to use me within this body? That is a mature thought. Not me, myself, and I. Then there's a third group that are lost, and they just don't know it. They think they're okay. They think they're good. They give money. If I give money, it might help build the wing, okay? I'm not like him. He does a lot worse things than me. I'm okay. And there's a lost that don't know it, and then there's the lost, and they know they're lost. But they still go to church because of the benefits they can get out of it. Remember I said the music? They like the fellowship. They like, you know, the different aspects of it. They have friends there and that sort of thing. Remember, God's goal is that you're saved and growing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 sums this up really nicely. Now, I don't know who wrote Hebrews. Nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. Somebody thinks it's Paul, but the Holy Spirit certainly inspired it, didn't he? And he says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," remember, all people in some manner are expected to share this word with the world around them. "You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." The oracles of God would be the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures in particular here. "And you have come to need milk and not solid food." You're a baby. You're a baby. You're still on the milk. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." And make no mistake, that babe is a nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S. And that is a little baby still on the bottle. He's a little infant. "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who are maturing, that is, those who by reason of use," practice, "have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, who they by constant use have used the scriptures and are growing. By this time you ought to be teachers." By this time you ought to be teachers. There's an expectation that God has for his people. The church of Corinth didn't get it. And I'll tell you, 99% of the church throughout the, at least in America, doesn't get it. That isn't the focus of growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, with that stated, we're going to enter our teaching today, life's chaos and the touch of the Master. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time that you've allowed us to study your word. And your word is truth. You are truth. You are the way and the truth. Thank you that you've given us this information to help us live on this side successfully. And Lord, thank you for the promise that those who are in your family, you will safely get home. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 4 through 6, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. Even the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." He's talking about saved people here, isn't he? Even in the Corinthian church, he's talking about saved people. "Those who are truly in the family of God have the testimony of Christ confirmed in you." Now, I want you to notice the grace of God that is given to you, the grace of God given to you. Remember, grace is God's favor and blessing. And God freely gives his favor to the world. Okay? His favor is given to the world, but not all people receive his favor. Okay? So he freely gives it to all men. And interestingly enough, he gives it to those who act against him. You know, you didn't come into this family without being against him at some point. You might not have been outwardly against him, but you weren't living for him. You weren't involved in anything for him. You were somehow contrary to the kingdom of light. You were in the kingdom of darkness. You were against him. Now, man's grace is different. Sometimes we'll do a favor for a friend, but that's it. Very infrequently, we do what God does when his grace is given. God's grace, he gave his son to die for his enemies. Now that is grace. That is amazing grace. That the God of heaven would condescend to come here to live, to be one of us, to die on a cross for my sins, that I might be with him forever. Remember, God's building a family, and he wants you to be part of his family. That's what the calling is. That's what the tug is on the hearts of people. That he is our Father, and he is calling us to be part of his eternal family. And folks, the only way to be part of that family is through his Son. Make no mistake about it. There is no other way. Now, the result of grace, they were enriched in everything by him. These are saved people. They were saved people. They have the testimony of Christ confirmed in you. Now, that testimony of Christ that was confirmed is speaking specifically something that is visual, something that they could see. And you know what they could see? They could see that this was active within that body. Spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts were in the body of the Corinthian church. In the body of Corinthian church. So it's referring to spiritual gifts. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. By his grace, he gives gifts to his church, to his people. So giving gifts, those who are gifted within the body of Christ, doesn't mean that they're mature within the body. The church at Corinth was very immature. They have divisions. They have all kinds of marriage issues, sexual immorality, issues with the Lord's table, issues with headship. They have all kinds of problems. They are not mature, but yet they have spiritual gifts. Now that's the grace of God. That is the grace of God. The important thing is to remember this. In John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Even in this church, they had people that believed the message. Now it's important that you understand what believe is. Believe is not just mental assent. Believe means put your trust in, commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what believe is. Now, remember in James chapter 2, it says that even the demons believe and shudder, but they're not saved, okay? You must believe that Jesus died for you personally, individually, in order to be saved. Verse 7 through 9. Notice the gifts, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. I mean, if you can remember anything in your life, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. Again, the Corinthian church had all the gifts. They had faith. They had knowledge. They had miracles, healing, prophecy, tongues. And they had the whole gamut of things. And their gifts were given by the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. You don't have to pray for a spiritual gift. Whatever you're going to get, you get at the time of salvation. It is the Holy Spirit that gives spiritual gifts as he desires. If you want to check that out, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. The Spirit gives gifts as he desires. Now there's some other scripture in there that when we get to it, because it does say desire spiritual gifts, but we'll be able to elucidate that a little bit later. Make clear. Okay? But just for now, the Spirit is the one that gives the gifts as he desires, and that's a time of salvation. The spiritual gifts that are being produced in this church are not a sign of spiritual maturity, and they can be abused, and they were abused in the church of Corinth, and that's why Paul is making a corrective letter about their use of the gifts. And I want you to notice something that is, I think, important. There's a big debate in Christendom whether the spiritual gifts are for today. Are the spiritual gifts for today? There's a whole segment that believes that there's no spiritual gifts that are for today. Those poor folks, I don't know what they're doing, but that has to be the saddest place to be. I mean, don't you want to be empowered by God and have the gifts of God manifest within your body? I mean, that is essential. Essential. And then there's a segment of Christendom that believe that the sign gifts are done for today. There's no miracles, there's no tongues, there's no prophecy, there's none of that stuff. And so they believe that part of that has ceased, okay? They would be cessationists. They believe that that ceased. Now, we don't believe that. We believe that all of the gifts, and the reason is very clear by this verse. Now, notice this. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. To me, it sounds like those gifts are in effect until Jesus Christ is revealed. And make no mistake about this. This is talking about his second coming. This isn't when the canon of Scripture was complete. A lot of people say when the canon of Scripture was complete, spiritual gifts ceased. That is not what it says. When that which is perfect has come, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, then that which is in part shall be done away. That is, when that which is perfect has come is not the canon of Scripture. Paul did not have the complete canon when he wrote that. It is not talking about the canon of Scripture. It is talking about the second coming of Christ. I believe really strongly in that. Now, there's a lot of good Bible teachers who don't. You have to discern within your own mind what you believe on that. But to me, this gives even more credence that these gifts are there until the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, with that stated, verse 8 says, to confirm you to the end. Now, that is very important because he who began a work in you will carried on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That is Philippians 1:6. If you are in the body of Christ, truly in the body of Christ, truly saved, I believe with all of my heart that God will get you home. God will get you home. You're not going to recant. Now people say, hey, what about Charles Templeton? What about Bart Ehrman? These are people that were fervent for God at one time. Pastors, evangelists, that were fervent for God, preaching the word and become disenchanted and fell away from the faith and abandoned the faith. Not just fell or slid away, but said, I don't believe in this God anymore. And what do you do with those guys? Well, the way I see Scripture is that they never were really saved. Now, there would be other people that would say, hey, they fell away from the faith. And they fell so far that they were taken out of the family of God that they were really in and then fell out. I don't believe that. I believe that if you are in the family of God and you really believe that he will see you through to the end. But then again, that's a big debate in Christendom. So you have to come to your own conclusion how you're going to view that. Okay? I'm not here to tell you that, but I believe that that he began again work in you carried on to completion, and that's what the Bible says. Verse 9, it says, God is faithful. How do I know he's going to carry down to completion? Because God is faithful. Verse 9, God is faithful. If you have responded to the divine call, which if you've responded, remember there's a universal call to humanity. Come to the Lord Jesus. Remember the very last words in the book of Revelation? Well, it's almost the last. It says, come. The Spirit says come. The church says come. There's an invitation for all to come to him. It's a universal calling. It becomes effectual when someone believes. So when you believe the message, then it becomes an effectual call. When you have received the divine call, it becomes effectual. Then you are in the family of God. So you will make it. God is faithful, and you're not going to make it because you're faithful. We're up and down like yo-yos, okay? He is faithful. We're not faithful. Thank the Lord he is faithful. And I would like to be more faithful, but I know that that's a picture of our lives. Up and down. God is faithful. If you have responded to the call, you will make it. Even if, like the Corinthians, you're off on something, you will make it. Remember, it's not you. It is God working in you. It's his gift. He is faithful. Am I always faithful? No, but God is always faithful. Now remember this, please remember this. When we get to heaven, we're all going to go, oh, that's what you meant by that verse. Oh, that's what you meant. Wow, was I ever off on that? So each one of us are going to be wrong on something. And it'll be exhilaratingly wonderful when I find out that, oh, I was right on something. Isn't that terrific? Yeah. In verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren. So we have the family of God. They have spiritual gifts. We know that the gifts don't mean maturity, and we're going to see that in verse 10. Now I plead with you. He doesn't demand. He's pleading with this church. Brethren, talking to believers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, very important, because you are in this family, God is faithful. Paul is exhorting no divisions. I will tell you that this divisions comes from a Greek word, S-C-H-I-S-M-A. S-C-H-I-S-M-A, schisma. That there's no schisms, and that means a split or to tear. To split or to tear. Have you ever been in a church? Let me just ask you this. Have you ever been in a church where there wasn't a split of some sort? It seems like it happens. I mean, the enemy is very clever. And it seems like that is the general rule for Christendom. At some point, there's a split. He gets in and causes division. Paul is pleading with these people, don't allow that to happen in this body. The other time you see this used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, when he's talking about spiritual gifts. And he's talking about the value of everybody within the body of Messiah. Everybody has value. Everybody has purpose. He says this, that there should be, and the reason for this is that there should be no schism or division in the body. That's the same word, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So Paul's plea is that there's no division within the church because we're prone to that. He's going to give some examples in just a second. We are to be perfectly joined together, each person doing its own part. Now I want to take you on just a little foray here on what spiritual maturity looks like. There's three or four things that you can write down here. First of all, spiritual maturity is not a matter of age. You can be 60, 70, 80 years old and be immature Christian. It is not a matter of age. In Luke 2:52, Luke writes this, Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men. Even Jesus increased, grew in stature, grew in wisdom, and in favor with God and with men. Age means nothing. Respect me because I'm old and I have wisdom. No, that doesn't go. It doesn't. The spirit, you can be a spiritual baby at 70 years old and that I will not grow up. I will not grow up. I want things my way. No discipline in your life. No studying the Word of God. But yet somehow think it's to be imputed to you because you're older. That doesn't work. In the family of God, maturity is not a matter of age. Secondly, a spiritual maturity is not a matter of appearance. It is not a matter of appearance. You can look good, sound good, you can look perfect, and still not be mature. And you can have hair down the back of your neck and people going, oh man, that can't be, and be mature. Okay? It's not a matter of appearance. You can use spiritual language as you appear good. You can even look holy, but it's a matter of the inside. It's a matter of the inside. It's the condition of your heart. What did Jesus say in Matthew 23, 27? He was talking to the Pharisees, and he says this, you are whitewashed tombs, whitewashed sepulchers. You're great on the outside, but you're full of dead man's bones on the inside. They look good on the outside, awful on the inside. Ezekiel 36, 26 says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll tell you, he's talking to the nation of Israel in context. And he's talking about what's going to happen in the millennial reign. They're going to make it through the tribulation. He's going to change the heart of a nation, of a people. But it also has to do with people that come into the family of God, I believe. Because those who are outside the family have hard hearts, that the Spirit is not penetrating. And God is looking to change the hearts of people so they receive the message. Remember, this whole thing is by faith, folks. It's by faith. I've never seen God. I've never heard God. God's never spoken into my ear and goes, Rick, I'm here. Okay? He's never done that one time for me. Now, maybe he's done that for somebody in here. I don't know. But he hasn't done that to me. I have not touched him. I can't smell him with my senses. I can tell you that he is alive and well because his spirit has come into me. I have seen his footprints through all the universe. I have seen his footprints through all of my life. And he drew me to him. And he is as real to me as anything in here, or more real. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will give you a heart that is soft and pliable and able to believe this message. It takes a miracle for that, folks. Because remember this, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of Christ. It is only as God takes off the blinders and allows you to see that a man or a woman can come to the Lord Jesus. That's it. And he comes on his time, on his terms. Remember, behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, today is the day that he is dealing with you. It isn't yet, I'll come when I want. So spiritual maturity, not a matter of age, it's not a matter of appearance, and it's not a matter of achievement. Number three, achievement. You can be recognized by all kinds of organizations, have all kinds of degrees and diplomas. You can be master's degree so-and-so. You can be PhD so-and-so. You can be doctor so-and-so. And all of those accolades that people give. It's not a matter of achievement. How many people have PhDs in theology and are immature? How many people have gone to Bible college and have doctor this or doctor that and don't believe that it's the inerrant word of God? Doesn't mean they're mature. It's not your matter of achievement. Spiritual maturity is this. It's a matter of character. It is a matter of character. D.L. Moody says this. Character is what you are in the dark. What you are when no one's looking. That is what character is. Recognition is what people say about you. Recognition is what people say about you. Character is what God knows about you. Big difference. Big difference. Now I want to give you five things that show that you're growing in God, growing in Christ. Five things. Number one, first of all, person that's growing in Christ is positive under pressure. Positive under pressure. James chapter 1 verse 2 says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, you have to be mature in order to be joyful in a trial, don't you? I mean, I don't even know how that whole thing is pulled off other than through God. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces, because you know that the trial is going to produce something good. It produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, mature, complete, lacking nothing. I'll tell you, when you are positive under pressure, when you are saying, I don't care what this sounds like, smells like, I don't like it, but I'm going through it with God. I'm not abandoning God. I'm not going to say, God, what are you doing today to me? Oh, you know, going to your pity party. God's not into pity parties. He's not into this, you know, smallest record in the world playing My Heart Cries for Me. You know, that's not God's thing. Positive under pressure. No matter what, I trust you, God. I don't understand it. I don't even have to like it. But I can trust him through it. Let's face it. Pain's not fun, is it? Pain's not fun. Emotional distress with people is not fun. But when you have God to go through it with you, you can make it and trust him through it. That is a sign that you're growing. Secondly, when I am sensitive to other people's needs, it's not what I want, my way, it's mine, give it to me. These are not signs of growth, but signs of a child. Hold loosely giving attitude. Hold loosely. Remember Corrie ten Boom? When she said, hold loosely to the things of life because it hurts when God pries your fingers open to let them go. Remember, it's not yours. It's not yours. You are a steward. You are taking care of what God has given you. That's it. You're going to be gone someday. You have been given the privilege of taking care of something. You know what that tells me? I need to take care of my stuff because it's a reflection. To me, it's a reflection on God. I want to take care of my house. I want to have things in order. It's His. I'm watching over this while He's here. That's my job. I'm not to be slovenly with it. I'm not to just take it for granted. And again, I'm not to worship it. I worship the Creator. Sensitive to others' needs. Number three, a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. Matthew 5:9 says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Arguing, stirring up the pot, hurting others' feelings, causing trouble. Okay, this is not growth. Romans 12:18 says this, "Do your best to live at peace with everyone." Now notice that it says, "Do your best." Because it's not going to be possible to do that with everyone. Okay? I mean, Jesus could not live at peace with the Pharisees, could he? Or the Sadducees. He could not live at peace with them. As best as within you, that is your goal, to live at peace, to give it your best shot. And number four, patient. Many times God says, not yet. Not yet. You must wait. And if you wait graciously and say, okay, God, again, I would like this right now. Matter of fact, I wanted it yesterday. But if you want me to wait, I will wait for this. Because you know best, I don't know what's best. So I will wait. Patience is another sign. Romans 12:12 says this, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction." Isn't that amazing? I'm supposed to be patient in the misery and the pain I'm going through? That's what the Bible says. That's what it says. "Faithful in prayer." Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. An unwise man is the man that runs ahead of God making decisions and then saying, "God, please catch up and fix the mess I made." That is not wisdom. You wait for God. Wait for Him. Lamentations 3:22 says this, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for Him." I'm not running ahead of God. I'm waiting for Him. I know He loves me. I know He wants my best. I'm waiting for Him. Patience. And the last thing is prayerful. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are told to pray without ceasing. You know what that means? You pray when it's good, not just when it's bad. Everybody, it's like an automatic. You know, something happens to you and it's, "Oh, God, help me." And then the rest of the time you forget God. No, you pray when it's good. You pray when it's bad. You pray in all things. You involve God in your day. You talk to Him often. Remember, all prayer is this conversation with God. It isn't, you don't have to pray King James prayer. "Thou God of might and power, we call upon," no, just say, "God, I need you." You just blow it out like Nehemiah. "Help." You talk to Him all through the day. God is big, God is powerful, and it's nice to have a big, powerful friend, isn't it? It's nice to have a big, powerful friend. Go to Him in prayer, talk to Him often. The church in Corinth was immature, they had divisions, and they had a lot to work on. Let's go back to our text. Verse 11. "For it has been declared to me to me concerning you," somebody's telling on them. Somebody's telling on the church. Paul is getting a letter. "And it's my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So somebody within that church has had it right up to here with the mess. And it's probably somebody that's mature and grieving inside of what's happening to the body. And so this person, is whoever it was, is telling Paul, "Please come, we have a mess going on here." Now remember, these people didn't have Scripture. They didn't have the canon of Scripture complete. They had the Old Testament, but they knew nothing about the New Testament church and how it was supposed to function. Everything was done by tradition and passed on. Paul had this information. So somebody that was, in my mind, that was spirit-filled, mature believer, grieving in their spirit, is crying out for help. Help! Help! Help us, Paul. Help us. Now, the important thing to remember here with this is in the midst of your life, there's going to be messes. And it's perfectly, perfectly appropriate to cry out for help in the middle of the mess. It is important that you do that. You want to get wise counsel from mature brothers and sisters. And who are going to be mature brothers and sisters? It's not appearance, okay? It's going to be those who are immersed in the Word of God and living out what this thing says. Not just being hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. That's what you're looking for. It isn't wise to get counsel from everybody. You want to discern who is mature, and those are the people that you want counsel from. Verses 12 and 13 says this. Now notice their problem. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now Paul is addressing their divisions here. They have a problem with who is the one that's in charge, who we're going to follow within this body. There's four entities here, aren't there? I want you to think about something. There's four root problems that cause quarrels within a body or between people. The first one is pride. Pride. I am right. Follow me. Do it my way. Listen to me. Now, what's missing in those words? Jesus. He is the one that we follow. We follow his way, not some person's preferences. Proverbs 28:25 says this, he who is proud of heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. You hear that? He who is proud of heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. And I can tell you, pride leads to the next one. Pride leads to anger. Pride leads to anger. Let me explain. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. When I am prideful, someone is not listening, someone is not hearing me, and I'm going to become angry, and I want to get my way because I'm of Apollos and all you guys are of these other ones. I'm going to get my way. And so anger is percolating. Can you feel it? Have you been there? Have you seen this type of thing happen? Maybe in your own self. Anger. James 1:19 says this, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. That is what the Word says. So once my pride gets generated, I become angry. What is the next step? What do I want to do? I'm just not going to keep this all to myself. I'm just not going to keep this all bottled up. It must come out. It's percolating, isn't it? So the next thing I do is, oh, I get on the gossip train. I get on the gossip train, and it's time for gossip. I need to spread this. I know I'm right, and all you guys need to know I'm right, and they're all wrong. It's the gossip train. Listen to this. Proverbs 16:28 says this, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. We've covered this before. Chuck Swindoll has four guidelines for sharing information. Four guidelines, your guidelines for sharing information. Number one is a confidential. If it's confidential, don't share it. If none of this, I just want you to pray about this. Don't tell anybody else. Just promise me. Promise me you won't tell anybody else. Promise me. I can guarantee that that person's going to go to the next person. Promise me you don't tell anybody else. Okay? And before you know it, it's come all the way full circle and it's got back to you. Confidentiality. If it's confidential, don't share it. Number two, is it true? Check out the facts. Number three, is it necessary? Is it really necessary to transfer this information? And number four, is it kind? Is it kind? And then finally, once the gossip train has gotten on its course, then there's going to be favoritism, factions, and divisions. Favoritism, factions, divisions. I am of Paul. He founded this, and those are the ones. He is the guy that we follow. Another one screams out, I don't like how Paul speaks. He's boring. He speaks too deep. We want to follow Apollos. He speaks really well. Let's follow Apollos. And another one says, I don't like either one of those. I want to follow Cephas or Peter. That's who Cephas is. Cephas is Peter. He's down to earth. He's earthy. I can understand him. That's the one that I want to follow. And another one says this, we're going to follow Christ. Now, doesn't that sound holy and righteous and that sort of thing? But I think in context here, it has more of the negative application. We're not going to follow anybody here. I don't follow anybody. We just follow Christ. We don't need teachers. We don't need the church. We don't need fellowship. We don't need anything. We just follow Christ. So you know what? I can follow Christ in the fishing boat, the church of the boat. Or I can go to the church of McDonald's. I'm very happy in my church of McDonald's. I can worship Christ there. What is that person doing? They're divorcing themselves from the body of Christ, and they're doing the antithesis of what Jesus said about the church, that we are to be together to be stronger, not isolated off by yourself. Now, if this application is we follow Christ and we're the mature in the proper context, that's fine. I can see that. But I can also see how he's listed these negatives that is probably taken in the negative context. At least that's just the way I saw this. So the caution here is the one that you follow is Jesus Messiah only. His way, his commands, no man do we follow. Remember this, men will always disappoint. There's always going to be people that fall. I mean, look through Christendom through the years. When PTL fell, it affected a lot of people. When Jimmy Swaggart had his thing, it affected a lot of people. But that does not change who God is. You don't put your focus on a man. If I have a problem, and you're going to be sad and all that stuff, but I'm telling you, don't put your focus on me. Don't put your focus on anybody. Don't, you know, Chuck Smith, Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, David Hawking, you don't make any man an idol, because they can all have problems and fall. The only one that's perfect is the Lord Jesus. He is the one that you put your focus on. Now, true mature, a sign of real maturity is this, that these men will not place themselves on a pedestal. And if you listen to somebody like Chuck Smith, he doesn't do that. He doesn't, or any of these guys I mentioned, they never put themselves on a pedestal. They aren't saying, worship me. They're saying, worship the Savior. That's what you want. They realize that they are just flesh. Just flesh. It's God's focus. It's never man focus. Verse 14 through 16. We're taking it home, folks. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptize in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. I like this because he forgot. It makes me feel good. Oh, yes, by the way, Stephanas, yes. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. The focus is not Paul. Paul is not the focus. Now, I belong to the sect of Paul. Paul baptized me, so I'm very special, okay? Or in the name of Paul, Paul is a man. He's a sinner saved by grace like everybody else in the family. Baptism was not his focus. And you know what that tells me? That baptism is not necessary for regeneration. It's not a sacrament. There are a lot of churches that believe that it's a sacrament. Baptism is not a sacrament. Baptism is an identification. Baptism is something that you do after salvation. When you've received the Lord Jesus into your heart, then you have what we call believer's baptism. You're immersed. It's a picture of the burying of the old you, the raising of the new you. And it's a testimony to everybody that you belong to the Lord Jesus. It is not a sacrament. It is an ordinance. The difference is a sacrament is salvific. It means that it's a part of salvation. If Paul believed it was part of salvation, he would have emphasized it here, would he not? Do you see that? It's very important. Baptism is not his focus. It puts to rest baptismal regeneration. It puts to rest baptismal regeneration. And what is Paul's focus? His focus is the gospel, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The focus is the gospel, not baptism. There's a caution here. It's easy for people. It's easy for humans. Listen to this. It's easy for humans to get caught up in ritual. This is what we do because we want so badly to add to this, don't we? As people, we want to be able to do something. And God, Jesus did it all. He paid the whole price. Salvation is exclusively in Him. There's nothing that we bring. Tradition or ceremony to replace the central message of the gospel, the cross. How did Paul communicate this message? How do you communicate this message? Well, I'll tell you exactly how you do it. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, it'll tell you exactly how you communicate this message. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Do you know that you cannot talk anybody into this thing? You can't have this whole program down, know all the spiritual laws, know the Roman road, and if I just give them this Roman road, they're going to believe, their heart's just going to melt right before my eyes, and they're going to believe this message, and that does not work. Okay? The word works, but your persuasive words will not work. It isn't going to be you talking anybody into this. Listen on. We're not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It is always going to be the power of God that changes the heart of a person, not your persuasive words. Now, with that stated, God expects us to take this message to people that He has prepared their hearts to receive the message. If they're not prepared, and you're going, oh, by the way, you're sitting next to me in the plane, and they're reading the Quran or something, and you're just dying to talk to them, and, do you know Jesus? You know, if the Spirit opens it up, fine. But if He doesn't, you know what you're talking to? Wood. It has to be a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It's not you. Thought I could give my dad the whole message. Got it all laid out here, paragraphs. He can't resist this. He's going to, I'm all prayed up. Talk to him, and it's wood, not ready. Still praying for him. You know, there's hope. There's hope as long as somebody has breath. There's always hope. Think about the latest fad that has happened in the church, the newest doctrine. Think about all the strange things that have happened in the church. The Holy Spirit is causing people to be drunk in the Spirit, bark like a spirit, laugh in the Spirit, all that stuff that is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Remember what the Holy Spirit is? It's going to be just like Jesus. You ever see Jesus doing that? That's foolishness. That is not proper. What about recently in the church? In the last 20 years, we've seen this massive movement towards a seeker-friendly church mentality where the Scripture is diminished. The Scripture is diminished. The focus is off of that and on marketing. How are we going to get people in and how are we going to appeal to them? That is what's happened recently. And then that ended up going to the emergent church, where instead of just having diminished word, now we have a compromised word. The attempt is to keep up, attempting to keep up with the fads, fatigues, and frustrates and deceives the body of Christ. It really does. Keep the message central. Keep the Scripture central. Every problem, now I want to say this. Jesus Christ, His life, His death, is what brings life to humans. And I really believe that when someone is rightly related with the Lord Jesus, He can be delivered, he or she can be delivered from anything. Hear this. I think that every problem, I want to be careful with this because I don't believe that you shouldn't take medication if you have depression or you have a disease or something like that. I don't believe that. I think that God has given doctors and information and that sort of thing to help us. But I also think that when someone is rightly related with the Lord Jesus, that you can overcome just about anything. You can overcome anything. I believe you can overcome any addiction, any marriage problem that seems absolutely unsolvable in the natural can be rescued by two people bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ. Any issue, children issues, guilt, doubt, discouragement, depressed by life stresses, the solution of all of man's woes, I believe, is in a right relationship with the Savior. Now, I'm not pie in the sky and nirvana and all that stuff. I know that life is hard, and I know that sometimes you need help from other areas, but I believe that if you're rightly related with the Lord, that most of these things will take care of itself. I do. He truly makes all things new. He brings life from something dead. He can bring beauty from ashes. He can take relationships that are absolutely destroyed and bind them together again. There is always hope with God. Please never give up. Never give up. Never quit. Never quit. Never quit believing. Now, I can't control another person. I can't make somebody in right relationship with me. If you have a child that has gone off, you can't force them to change that direction. You know what you can do? You pray for them, and you pray for them, and you pray for them, and you believe God for them, and you believe until you're no longer here. Because what does it say in Hebrews? Some people believed, and it didn't come to fruition until after they were gone. And you know what? It's okay. My job is to believe while I'm here that God will do something until something happens. That's my job. What hope did Paul give people, Apollos, Peter? What hope do you give a person whose life, listen to this, so often in America, it isn't the extreme. It's just the dailiness of life that gets people down. It's just the daily, the grind of it all that gets you down. That life is so anticlimactic, void of meaning and purpose. When things are not as rewarding as you thought they were going to be. You know, you're going to college, you're working on your profession, and all of a sudden, that magic day comes when you finally graduate. And that's a high point in your life. And then you start your practice. And you're going, well, yesterday I couldn't do anything. And now today, I can do everything. Yesterday, they were afraid I was going to kill people. Today, I can actually get out there and try not to kill them, okay? And then you get into it, and you're going, all these years of study, and I'm thankful that I have this, but it's not all that I thought it was going to be. Things seem not to be as great as they were. When you get a new house or a new car, I mean, you ever see a guy with a new car? Polishing, shining. 2 months later, less polishing, less shining. 2 years later, no polish, no shine. It gets old, doesn't it? It's the dailiness of things. It's anticlimactic. And I want to say something else that Chuck Swindoll turned me on to. When you talk to people and you say, how are you doing? It is not appropriate to say, fantastic. My life is fantastic. He gives the example of a college professor that he knew that the school was going down. It was a Bible college. The attendance was going down. He was having a lot of stress. The board was putting pressure on him. And he goes, Fred, how are you doing? Fantastic. Things couldn't be better. And Chuck says, hey, I know it's not fantastic. And so they met. They talked. He comes back a couple years later. And he says, Fred, how's it going? And he goes, it's not fantastic. His wife had left. The college had dwindled down to nothing. He was being kicked out of his job. Life is not always fantastic, is it? If we're going to be real. If it's going to be real, I believe in a positive attitude is important. I do. But it's not always fantastic on this side. It's hard here. It's hard here. We struggle with divisions, disunity, chaos, confusion, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, whether it's in your work, whether it's in your life. We have life stresses. And what do we all need? I'll tell you what we need. Don't you just need sometime a touch from the Master's hand, a touch from the Savior? Sometimes there's times when I just feel like I need God to hug me, to hold me close to Him, to feel that touch. And I want to finish with this. You can close your Bibles, and if you just pay attention for just 2 minutes, we'll be done. And most have probably heard this poem before. But if you have, please bear with me. If you haven't, hopefully it'll speak to you. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks, he cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar, then two, only $2. Who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going three, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, what am I bid for the old violin? and he held it up with the bow. $1,000, who'll make it two? 2,000, who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone, said he. The people cheered, some of them cried. We do not quite understand what changed its worth. Swift came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. Now many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once, going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Sometimes in the chaos of life, we just need a touch from the master. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time that you've allowed us to study again your word. And Lord, I pray that this word will take root in each one of our hearts as you please. For each one of us is in a different spot, different area, different place where you are drawing us. I pray, Father, for your spirit to fill this place, that you will touch each heart and soul here in a unique way, and that you'll draw each one of us closer to you, closer to one another. And Father, I do pray for a person today within this body that somebody here just needs a touch from you. I pray that you will do that for them today in the name of Jesus. Just a touch of your hand is all we need. Again, thank you for this time to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.